If you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand and turn with me or click with me to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. After months and months away, we are returning to our look at the Gospel of Matthew. This is now the third summer where we jump back in, and we will be concluding our look at Matthew, Lord willing, during this this next season. This will take us through the majority of the rest of 2020. What is it? What year is it now? 2021? Is that right? Oh, my goodness. That's ridiculous. Our reading this morning is Matthew 19. We'll look at the first 12 verses. Hang with me. It's one of those you turn to, open up 19. We're back in Matthew, and you'll see why it's a little bit funny that we're jumping in right at this kind of moment of Jesus' teaching. But I think it has as much, of course, to tell us today. And so Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Well, not everyone who can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Kids, I want to talk to you for a minute. If you were paying attention, there's a lot of maybe confusing stuff in there, and so I want to grab you, you guys, for a second. And so pay attention just for a minute. I have a question for you. Again, this is for the children. When you think of Jesus, what titles come to mind? How do we often address Jesus? I think one of the main ways that we talk about Jesus, one of the titles that we give him, is that he is our Lord. Right? You all heard that. Jesus is Lord. We talk about Jesus being Lord all of the time. Well, we don't use the word Lord in everyday life, do we? I know I certainly don't use that kind of language and talk about lords in my life other than talking about Jesus as Lord. And so maybe we could change the word Lord, or at least communicate what the word means, by saying Jesus is our boss. Jesus is our master. Jesus is the one who is in charge. And when we talk about Jesus being in charge, when we talk about Jesus being our boss and being our Lord, it's really good news because of how good he is, how wise he is. Do you ever think that the smartest person to ever walk the face of this earth is Jesus? I think he was. I think you have to believe that Jesus was the most intelligent human being who ever walked the face of the earth. I totally think he was. And that's who the Lord is. Now, the problem is we don't really want to follow Jesus as Lord too often. Who instead do we want to follow? Ourselves. We want to be lords. So Jesus is Lord, and this is going to be life for all of us who are here. When Jesus is Lord, he gets in the way of us wanting to be our own lords. He gets in the way of us wanting to be our own bosses. And that's a really good thing, because he doesn't just leave us there, he also comes and he comforts us. We need Jesus to help us in life when we're mad and when we're sad, when we can't figure everything out, because he does that, because he loves you. And so kids, that's basically the point of Matthew 19, 1 through 12 that we just read. Adults, this is basically the point of our passage today. After months and months away, I think it's good to be back in the Gospel of Matthew. I know I mentioned this last time. I love to preach from the Gospels for a very simple reason. It is good to spend time with Jesus. I confess before you that Genesis to Revelation is absolutely the word of Christ, but I hope you know what I mean. You get to spend time with Jesus in a way that no other portion of Scripture has. This is where we get him and his person. That's good all the time, but I took a lot of comfort last summer spending time with Jesus amidst a world of COVID and societal unrest and cultural division. And so I was grateful to have this intentional week-by-week walk with Jesus to meditate on his person, his work, and his words. Now, when it comes to the Gospels, I think we need to approach our Lord with two expectations. And this is what I talked about with the kids just now. Jesus as Lord is going to confront us, and he is also going to comfort us. Those are the two expectations. He is going to confront us. If you read through the Gospels and you don't start getting sweaty around your collar, I just insist you're not listening to him. I insist you're not listening to him. If we can come before the Gospels, listen to Jesus and walk away and say, yeah, that's cool, we aren't listening to him, because he gets to all of us. He gets underneath all of our skins. He takes apart all of our idols. And so he confronts us at every step of the way. He says you need a righteousness that far exceeds just an external obey the rules on the outside kind of righteousness. You need one that exceeds the righteousness of the most religious people of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. We see his utterly brilliant holiness, his mercy and compassion for the needy, his concern for the poor and afflicted. Completely uninterested in the political categories of our world. His kingdom confronts the kingdoms of this world. They did, they have, and they always will. And this confrontation doesn't stand in tension to the comfort he brings, but when we accept the confrontation, then we are brought to the end of ourselves and we are comforted in him. We need a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and so we have a righteousness now that is given, not earned. We need the liberation and healing that he alone provides. We need his yoke, which is so beautifully light, to replace our heavy burdens. And I'm starting here with these two C's, confrontation and comfort, because our passage today, I think, is better served to start here. The first impulse is to read what we just read and think, okay, this is one of Jesus' teachings on marriage and what does biblical divorce look like. And I'm okay with that. That's true enough. But while that is true, I think that gets us off on the wrong foot. And that's to focus really intently on this tree and maybe to be in danger of missing the forest. So let me just give you the kind of the big idea of what Jesus is doing here, and then we'll break this down. The big idea is that to understand the purpose of marriage, Jesus is going to get to that today, we need to know two things. We need to know the person of Jesus, and we need to know the incomparable worth of his kingdom. Big idea here. To understand the purpose of marriage, we need to know who Jesus is and the worth, the value, the spectacular beauty of his kingdom. And so we'll break that down in the way that the passage gives it to us. We'll start with the person of Jesus, then the purpose of marriage, and then finally the pursuit of his kingdom. The person, the purpose, and then the pursuit. So first of all, this passage is about the person of Jesus. It's about his authority. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage nicely for us. I know it's been a while, but we last left off in Matthew with what I think is just one of the most powerful teachings of Jesus. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant, and I think that just gets to the heart of all of us, doesn't it? There's a king, and he has a servant who has this unpayable debt to the king. The servant would have to live like two or three lifetimes in order to pay this king back. And so the servant falls on his face and he just begs for time, which doesn't make any sense. The king has pity and compassion on the servant, and he forgives the servant's debt. And then the servant goes to his peer, another servant, and that peer owes that same servant money. And yet the servant that was forgiven by the king refuses to forgive his fellow servant. The king hears about it, is enraged, and then throws that servant into jail for the rest of his life. That's paradigm-shifting teaching. It's revolutionary teaching. It's upsetting all expectations and religious assumptions. Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 19, and Matthew says, after he finishes teaching this, he goes on a journey. He leaves Galilee, that's Jesus' hometown, and he heads south for Judea. This is really important. Matthew doesn't do much with geography in his gospel, and so this is important because even though we know that in Jesus' life he has gone to Jerusalem many times, this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus heads from Galilee down to Judea. Why is that significant? I think it's because we know as readers that Jesus is headed to the cross. The next time Jesus goes back home will be when he is raised from the dead, starting now. This is the home stretch. The scene here is Jesus and his disciples. They're heading south, but they aren't alone. Crowds are relentlessly keeping up with them. They're following Jesus. They're crying out to be healed, and he is healing them. And so let's stop to take inventory of who Jesus is, okay? He is a teacher with unparalleled authority and wisdom and insight. He is headed to Jerusalem. He is headed to the cross. He has crowds that are surrounding him that are crying out, begging to be healed, and he is healing them. So you have this crescendo that is building up, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees come on the scene, and what do? They pop the balloon. Jesus, we got a question about divorce for you. It's the balloon inflating, and then deflates. It's the equivalent of a symphony that's building up, right? You get the strings, and the horns are added, the percussion's added, and all of a sudden, the kazoo takes over. Out of everything you want to ask Jesus, for what you know of him, that's the question you're going to ask him. So often in the Gospels, it's an exercise in asking the wrong questions. Why? Because they're not reckoning with who he is. So in verse 3, Pharisees come up to him, and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're not actually interested in learning anything. The word that Matthew uses here for test is the same word for tempt in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The serpent goes into the Garden of Eden, and he tempts Adam and Eve as the Pharisees are tempting Jesus here. They're not interested in pursuing holiness in marriage. Let's just put that on the table right now. They want to pit holier than thou Jesus, which in this case is true, they want to pit holier than thou Jesus against Moses. That's the test. That's the temptation. There was a rabbinic dispute at the time, two schools that were opposed in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 that says that a man can write a certificate of divorce to his wife if he finds indecency in her. That's a big dispute at the time. The conservative school says it's some kind of sexual impropriety, something having to do with adultery. That's the indecency. On the progressive side, you had a prominent rabbi say, you can write a certificate for anything. If your wife burns your dinner, you can write her a certificate of divorce. If you find another woman more attractive, you can write your wife a certificate of divorce. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, knowing how he's going to respond. He is going to take a side in this. He's going to take the conservative position. But they presume that they can catch him contradicting Moses. They came asking Jesus questions as if he were just another rabbi, but instead they received the response of a prophet. They came to confront Jesus to figure out how he fit in their systems and in their lives, but that's just not how it works. He brings us into his story because he's the Lord. Now, here's the thing. I don't think this is academic. I don't think this is, okay, here's what's going on 2,000 years ago. I think this is something that is still so real today for all of us. The Pharisees reflect a legalism that we all know. It is the legalism that asks, what can I get away with? Where are the boundary lines? It's the classic question in a lot of religious households of how far is too far? And we don't ever actually grow out of that question, though. How much love does my neighbor actually get from me? Is to ask a question maybe in a sophisticated religious-toned way of how far is too far? Those are the wrong questions. The right questions are, how can I live for Jesus in this moment? How do I pursue holiness in this moment? How does God's kingdom impact this situation? Those are the right ways to phrase the question. The wrong ways are the legalistic questions that say, how far is too far? Where's the boundary line? Because I want to keep doing what I'm doing. We want to keep our blind spots right where they are. And so we use Jesus. But you don't get the real Jesus when you use him. You get the Jesus that fits into your own system, in your own life. You get a Jesus that looks like you, a Jesus that despises the sins that you despise, and he is so compassionate to the sins that we kind of give a little bit of way to. In order to hear Jesus, we have to know who he is, and what does this mean for our passage and understanding our passage as we're about ready to enter into this discussion of marriage. It's that the perfectly loving, self-giving one is the one who will take us into the heart of marriage. We have to be confronted by the person of Jesus in order to hear him. We have to know who he is in order to hear him. Often the Holy Spirit works concurrently. We receive the word as truth because at the same moment, the Spirit helps us to see who is the Lord, who is the teacher of those words. And once we understand the authority of Jesus, we can hear him on marriage and the purpose of marriage, which is our second point. I mentioned that at first we might think of this passage as one of Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce. It's fair enough, but it undersells what he's doing here. He's helping us to be better readers of God's law. Again, the Pharisees, they want to tempt him. They want to pit him against Moses. They want to catch him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? But Jesus is too wise for that. He doesn't just say, okay, let me give you my interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He says, let's get to the heart of the matter, and I think that's going to answer your question. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees come in with the question. Basically, it's this question. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Jesus, what institutes a biblical divorce? And Jesus' answer, no. You know, my favorite verse in the Bible is when the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua, and Joshua has to take his shoes off before the holiness of the angel of the Lord, and Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, no. We can't use God. We can't use Jesus. What makes a biblical divorce? And Jesus says, nope, not going to answer that. Wrong question. Wrong question. Because it's like receiving something of great value. It's like receiving a new car, a new piano, a new diamond ring, whatever you value, and you receive that gift, and the first question you ask is, okay, so how do I dispose of this? If you were to give that gift, what would you do? You would take it back. You'd say, that's not a trustworthy person to receive this gift. It's significant that Jesus goes to creation. What's his point? Marriage is built into the fabric of what it means to be a human being. Adam wasn't created to be alone. Adam wasn't created to have multiple wives. Adam wasn't created to have life with just another man. Adam was created to have this relationship with a woman in this lifelong, fruitful, literally life-giving union. And so it maybe sounds simple, maybe it sounds like a little too simplistic, but that's what Jesus does. He says, let's go back to the Creator's intent for humanity. And right there, you have a man and you have a woman, both endowed with the image of God for this lifelong union. That's God's plan, what God has joined together. The word joined is the same word for yoked, which I think is just like the best picture. Maybe it's not that romantic sounding, but I think the longer you're married, you know just how romantic that actually is. You're yoked for this vocation. You're yoked for this calling. You're yoked for a life that is, let's just put this on the table, a life that's often really, really hard, really, really difficult. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And there's at some point in every, I think, healthy marriage where you realize, man, there's nothing more beautiful than this mutual help for this long, at times arduous obedience, this long, arduous walk. There's so much here that Jesus says, even in the way he breaks down creation. He says to a society where men have all the rights, no one's asking, can a woman issue a certificate of divorce? That's not on the table. Women have no recourse in this society, and yet Jesus says, let's go to the heart of the Creator. He creates male and female to be in this lifelong union. He brings dignity to the female and to the wife. It's not just about these men who have these questions of theoretically, who can I divorce? That is to go away from the heart of the Creator. Both man and woman are to be brought together in this lifelong security and safety of a marriage. It's a one-flesh relationship. What does that mean? I think more than anything, just as family is blood and flesh and blood, you would say that of your natural family. So in a marriage, you have these strangers that are brought together and something new is created, a new family, a new kinship is created. And Jesus says, go back to the beginning, and that's what you see. And so the question is, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, but they're one. Five phrases Jesus speaks to this unity with. Hold fast or cleave to his wife. One flesh, God is joined together, can't be separated. Can a man divorce a wife for any reason? And Jesus just keeps saying, unity, unity, unity. John Calvin, commenting on this idea, said that he who divorces his wife tears from himself half of himself. The Puritan Matthew Henry, a man's children are pieces of himself, all but his wife is himself. That is God's plan. not what fate has joined together, not what love has joined together. Both of those are just as comfortable in the ancient world as they are in the modern world, but what God joins together. Marriage is in some way God's project. Foreign idea then, foreign idea now, but to see divorce as undoing a work that God does has to change the perspective and it has to change the question. Now the Pharisees know Jesus will respond this way. That's why they're tempting him. And so they throw Moses in Jesus' face and they say, okay, then why did Moses, and we all acknowledge Moses' authority, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus responds, because of your hardness of hearts. But from the beginning, it wasn't this way. Moses didn't command divorce, Jesus corrects. He allowed it. One helpful analogy that I've seen in a number of places is that we are not commanded to crash our vehicles, but because there are car wrecks, there are rules for the road. And so basically what Moses is doing is that when you drive a car, be careful not to crash, but tragically car crashes happen, and here is what is permitted because car crashes happen. But remember why car crashes happen. It's because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus isn't interested in what Moses' law allows, but what God intended. What matters for Jesus and the ethics of his kingdom is what we were made to be. Moses sought to limit the damage arising from the broken world. Jesus says, but my kingdom's here now. And this is what you were created for. Jesus wants to bring husbands and wives into the flourishing and goodness and beauty of his kingdom. At the beginning, I said that what was needed for understanding biblical marriage or God's purpose of marriage was understanding the person of Jesus. And also, and this is our last point we're heading into, it's the worthiness of his kingdom as we pursue his kingdom. The Apostle Paul says in what is probably the most well-known New Testament passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, that God has so orchestrated it that marriage from the beginning, God is the architect, has designed marriage in such a way to be a pointer, to be this reflection of this divine mystery of Christ's love for the church. And so marriages are to be shaped inherently by God's kingdom. So what does that look like? I think it looks like this, first of all. When you go to Jesus' teaching on divorce and marriage, you don't just go to the Matthew 19s. You go to the entire teaching of what the kingdom looks like. And here's what this means. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Does that cohere with the teacher who said that I am calling you to a life of taking up your cross and being self-denying? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason does not cohere with what Jesus said in the last chapter about forgiving 70 times 7. That might have something to say to a husband and wife as they experience life lived together as two sinners. Jesus' own life-giving example telling us what marriage in the kingdom looks like. One of my pet peeves is to call the biblical picture of marriage traditional marriage. I hate that. Because there is nothing traditional about a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That was radical 2,000 years ago. It was radical 500 years ago, 100 years ago, and it's still radical today. There is nothing inherently traditional about what the kingdom has to say to marriages. It'd be a grave mistake to see Matthew 19 as here's an isolated teaching of Jesus on marriage, because all of his teaching applies to a marriage between a husband and a wife. But the way of Jesus' kingdom, while better, is also hard and scary. The disciples reply to Jesus' teaching in our passage with it has to catch us by surprise. It has to be a little bit shocking. Do you catch what they say? Jesus says what he has to say about marriage, how only adultery is a reason to divorce. And they say, if this is the way it is better not to marry. That's from the disciples. Wait a sec. So there's no way out? That's just a calling that's too high for me. And Jesus kind of ignores their comment to make his point. He says, you know, it's true, not everyone who pursues my kingdom will marry a wife. In verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Here is the gift. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. A eunuch ordinarily would be a servant in the court. And so a male eunuch would typically be in the female section of the court. And so a eunuch, just for the lack of better terms, a eunuch is someone who cannot have children, either by congenital defect or by castration. And Jesus says, let me introduce you to a third class of eunuch, and that is someone who does not pursue marriage, who gives marriage up for the pursuit of my kingdom. This is radical. This is unheard of. It's radical in a world where your dignity and worth, especially as a woman, was in who you married and the children you bore. And here is this radical idea that Jesus will bring up, that Paul will kind of clarify a little bit more in 1 Corinthians, that your inheritance is sure in Christ, that you have a name and you will never be forgotten. Let's pause. Don't miss this. I think I have to be blunt at this point and say, like, these might be like the hardest words that Jesus ever spoke. These might be the hardest words that Jesus ever spoke. There are two options in my kingdom: to completely give yourself to another in marriage, or to give yourself completely to the work of God's kingdom. The normal way, the human way, the way that Jesus says this is good and this is beautiful and this is exactly how God designed it, is that we will be kingdom-building people through our marriages and through children. And Jesus affirms that. But he also poses there is a second radical way. And it's not, don't think I want children. It's that in my kingdom, you will so give yourself to the building of my kingdom in a different way. One of the hardest teachings I think Jesus ever taught. And yet doesn't it go with he who wants to save his life must lose it? People come with a question, when can I quit? And yet Jesus reminds us that in following him, it is hard. It is hard, but it's hard, but it's in our weakness. That's where we find God's strength. It's hard. It's not impossible because we have God who is with us and goes with us. This is a big part of the Reformation. If you were to live for the kingdom, ordinarily you'd think you'd just go be in a monastery. And so you had the reformers like Martin Luther who insisted, marriage and family, that is the school of sanctification and the school of character. That is where God uses the hardships of daily family life to make us more like him. This was a conversation that originated from the hard hearts of men, but Jesus wants us to take us to the heart of the kingdom of God. As we wrap up here, we can't just stop there, because that is a hard calling. That's an impossible calling. That's a high calling. We do need to affirm, yes, marriages at their best reflect the unbreakable promises that God has to you and me. Full stop. A marriage is a permanent relationship between Christ, is a picture of the permanent relationship between Christ and the believer, which can't be broken. But it is also this, it is a school of holiness and also a place where if it is not infused with grace, it'll just destroy you like everything else. Because it's a murky reflection, even at its best. It's a painful reflection at its worst. Like, I'm not naive. I understand what we as a people bring here. I know that. God knows that. God is with us. It's painful at times. It brings up shame. It brings up failure. That murky reflection speaks to regret and disappointment. And it's why Jesus is a great teacher. Not because he motivated us and said, okay, we're going to go and we're going to be inspired and we're going to go live like that. It's because Jesus is a great teacher, because ultimately every teaching before anything else revealed him and revealed who he was and who he is. It reveals that he is the one who gives us grace and sustains us. He is the one who by his Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He is the one in whom there is the forgiveness of our sins and who washes over our guilt and shame and reminds us that we are the beloved of God. He is the one who promises that our regrets and disappointments are in his hands. If you are married, if you are divorced, if you are widowed, if you are single, if you are brokenhearted, we are all in need of the same word. It is a word for all of us, and that is that Jesus is the bridegroom that ultimately our hearts long for. Jesus is the one who knows us at our worst and will not quit on us. Jesus is the one who knows us at our worst and laid down his life for us. Jesus is the one who can handle our emotional needs because he has the only shoulders that are strong enough to bear them. Jesus ultimately points us to a marriage that reflects his heart and his kingdom. Now, what does that mean more than anything? he gives us a picture of marriage that points us to him and to his heart and to his heart for you. And we are given a message wherever we are in life that's relevant to all of us, that we have a king and a kingdom who's worthy of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that this would be a community that is for one another in the building up of our marriages and the strengthening of our marriages, remembering that beautiful mystery. It's not something that we create in ourselves, but something that you do, that even a broken, at times really hard relationship of husband and wife still points us to the love of Christ for his church. Lord, would you do a work in our midst? We pray for those who are not married, Lord. Wherever we are, wherever we have come into this place, that the message that would be above all is that we would see you, Lord Jesus, as our great husband. That you are the bridegroom who does not fail us. You are the bridegroom who sustains us for this often difficult journey, this hard journey. Hard because we're hard. Hard because I'm hard. And yet what's easy is your yoke. Life so often, relationships so often are hard, but you, Jesus, are easy. Would that be comforting to us? Would that be mobilizing to us? Holy Spirit, would you seal this word in our hearts? Would you seal these promises that you are for us in our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.